Christianity is not just a belief system. It is something that we believe, but it is more than just a belief system. It's also a way of life. It is a way that we walk in, a path that we walk on. It involves a journey. It involves a relationship with Jesus Christ and a journey with Jesus Christ, walking the way he walked. In fact, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll notice several times throughout the book of Acts that Christianity is referred to as the way. In fact, if you read the English Standard Version, the way sometimes will actually be capitalized. The Christians are those who belong to the way. And in the Gospel of Mark, where we're studying together, we're now entering the second act in a three-act drama. The first act has been Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. And the primary question has been, who is Jesus? And we're going to see the supreme answer to that question this morning in the passage we read together. But in this passage begins a second section, a second act in this three-act drama. And it's all about the way in which Jesus walks, the way in which he invites his disciples to walk with him. And we're going to read in just a moment, Mark chapter 8, verse 27, down through the end of the chapter. I want you to notice in verse 27, this phrase, on the way, on the way, on the road, on the path, because that phrase is going to become a very important phrase in Mark chapters 8, 9, 10, and to a lesser degree in chapters 11 and 12. And it signals for us a couple of things. It signals for us the way in which Jesus is walking, beginning here, walking towards Jerusalem. And along the way, with his disciples walking behind him, Jesus begins to predict what's going to happen to him. When he gets to Jerusalem, Jesus will be rejected. He will be killed. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. The first time that is explicitly stated in the Gospel of Mark is right here in the passage we're going to read this morning. And Jesus makes that prediction three times, once in Mark chapter 8, once in Mark chapter 9, again in Mark chapter 10. And coupled with those predictions that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, to the cross, Jesus now begins to teach his disciples what it means to walk on the way with him. And not only is Jesus himself heading to the cross, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you too must bear a cross. You too must carry a cross. You too must walk in the way of the cross. So these three chapters that we're entering into this morning, the end of Mark chapter 8 and then chapters 9 and 10, those chapters particularly have to do with Jesus' coming, impending death by crucifixion, and with Jesus' teaching and training of his disciples in walking him in the way of the cross. Let's read the passage together. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. And just remember that last week we talked about the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Jesus healed this man in stages. There's an echo here of Isaiah 42, 16, where we read God's words, I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them. Jesus is now leading his blind disciples in the way. We see that beginning in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It's page 844 if you're using a pew Bible. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man gain in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. Oh God, we pray this morning that you would open our blind eyes to see who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus now requires of us. This is one of the most daunting passages in all of Scripture. It calls us to follow the Lord on the Calvary Road, to take up our cross, to be as our Master was in this world, for us to be the same. Father, we pray you would help us. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see the truth of this passage. May we see Jesus for who he is and embrace him wholeheartedly this morning. May we see the glory and the wonder of his work on the cross. And may we see that only in losing our lives in following Jesus will we save them. We beg for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three basic questions that every person must answer in order to really understand the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. Those three questions are, who is Jesus? What did Jesus come for? And what does Jesus now require of me? So let's answer those three questions. First of all, who is Jesus? Look at verses 27 through 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples a critical question, "Who do people say that I am?" And it's important to note that with this question, it comes at a very critical time, so when Jesus asked it, and a critical place where Jesus asked it. The time is on the journey. He's on the way with his disciples. He's on the journey. They don't know where he's going. They don't know the end of the story. And yet, in the middle of the journey, Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" He asked for an answer before they've got proof of who he is. In a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, always, always, always demands faith before proof. He invites us to trust him, to believe him, to enter into a relationship with him when we still don't have empirical evidence that this is real. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" He doesn't wait till he comes in glory to ask the question. He asks it right now of his disciples. And he asks it of you and I now, today, "Who do you say that I am?" Even though you don't have all the proof, all the questions in your mind are not necessarily answered, but he asks you right now, "Who am I? What is your judgment on me?" Notice also where he asks. He asks on the journey towards the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was named for Caesar Augustus and Philip the Tetrarch. Lay at the foot of Mount Hermon on the border of Syria, it was not a likely place for the confession of Jesus as Messiah. It was a stronghold of paganism. The Greeks believed that the Greek god of nature, Pan, came from this area. Historically, it had been a place of the worship of the pagan god Baal. And Herod the Great had built a large marble temple there to honor the Roman emperor. So there was a Roman emperor worshiping Caesar cult there in this place. One commentary says, Peter's recognition that Jesus is the Christ occurs in a pagan outpost as far away from Jerusalem as one can get and still be in Israel. Another one, there of all places, against the background of all religions and all history, Peter discovers that a wandering teacher from Nazareth who is heading for a cross was the Son of God. Critical juncture in the life of Jesus and in his disciples. He asks a critical question, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? Notice the faithful confession that follows. First of all, the mistaken answers of the people, verses 27 and 28. He asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Herod thought that John the Baptist had been reincarnated as Jesus. Jewish people believed that the forerunner of the Messiah would be Elijah, who had not died but had been carried away in a chariot of fire to the heavens. The general judgment on Jesus seems to be he's one of the prophets. He comes in this great prophetic line, this great tradition. Very similar to what we often hear today, isn't it? Jesus was a great prophet. He was a great moral teacher. He left us a wonderful example. The disciples don't seem to have been privy to who Jesus was. Up to this point, they've only called him teacher. Jesus' relatives said, he's crazy, he's insane, he's out of his mind, lock this guy up. The opponents have attributed his supernatural powers to the power of Satan, the power of demons. His hometown of Nazareth has said, this guy's one of us, he's a homeboy. Who does he think he is? He's just ordinary. The only voices so far who've recognized Jesus for who he really is the voice of his Father from heaven when Jesus is baptized. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And the voices of demons who say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. But now, for the first time, at the very center of Mark's gospel, the disciples confess, with Peter as their spokesman, the disciples confess, you are the Christ. The word Christ, Christos, translates the Hebrew word for anointed one or Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. And by the time of the first century, there were various hopes, many different kinds of hopes, that a Messiah would come, a Davidic king who had come to overthrow the pagan rulers who were ruling over Israel, to deal with injustice and evil in the world, and to lead the nation of Israel into another military victory such as David had won or Solomon had won hundreds of years before. So Christ, understand this, Christ is not the second name of Jesus. Christ is a title, and it essentially means King or Messiah. And Peter confesses at this moment, you are the Christ. You're the King. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the deliverer that we've hoped for. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you view Jesus as just a good, moral man, a great teacher, a prophet, and a long line of other prophets? Or do you see Jesus as the King, Christ, the Son of God? If you understand Jesus as the Christ, that answer is divinely revealed. It's not recorded here, but in Matthew chapter 16, where we have a parallel passage, Jesus says to Peter upon his confession, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You can't see Jesus unless the Father reveals Jesus to you. You can't see Jesus unless the Father opens your eyes to see who Jesus is. And you know, the amazing thing is that Jesus, as soon as Peter makes the confession, Jesus puts a gag order on him. You see that in verse 30? He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What's going on? And maybe you've noticed that in the Gospel of Mark, if you've been reading along or you've been tracking with us through the series. A common theme as Mark is that Jesus does a healing. He does a miracle. And Jesus says, no, don't tell anybody. The demons recognize him. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus shuts them up. The disciples say, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, you're right, but don't tell anybody. Why in the world does Jesus not want anyone to know? And I think the reason is basically this. Jesus knew that both for the disciples and for everyone else, their idea of what a Messiah would be was in complete and direct opposition to what Jesus knew he would be as Messiah. They were expecting a military leader, a warlord, a king to come in triumphant procession, ravaging the enemies, rescuing the people, overthrowing the evil powers, dealing with injustice in the world externally, and reinstituting the national kingdom of Israel. That's what they expected. But Jesus has a different plan in mind. He's headed not to a throne, but to a cross. He's not coming to deal with just the injustice of Roman rule over Israel. He's coming to deal with the injustice and the evil and the wickedness of the human heart, of the human race itself, by taking upon himself all of the injustice and evil and the punishment due for that evil, taking it upon himself on the cross to bear the penalty for sin. And so that leads to a second question, doesn't it? What did Jesus come to accomplish? James Edwards, in his commentary, says, in declaring Jesus as the Christ, Peter has supplied the proper title, but he has the wrong understanding. His vision, using the imagery now of 8:22-26 and the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida, his vision is improved, but it's still blurry. Jesus will don the servant's towel rather than the warrior's sword. He will practice sacrifice above vengeance. He will not inflict suffering, but suffer himself as a ransom for many. What did Jesus come to accomplish? Jesus gives a scandalous prediction. First of all, look in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's interesting that Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ and now Jesus says the Son of Man is going to suffer. Why doesn't Jesus say the Christ is going to suffer? In fact, as you read the next several chapters, Christ doesn't appear anywhere. The name, the title Christ doesn't appear anywhere. But Jesus says the Son of Man is going to suffer. Why is that? This title, Son of Man, used 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, it's Jesus' favorite title for himself. And Jesus uses it in a messianic way. Although before Jesus, there's no evidence that any Jewish people in the first century or the centuries leading up to it used Son of Man in this way. Nobody really understood it as a messianic title. They understood it as just a euphemism for a human being, the Son of Man. If you read the book of Ezekiel over and over again, Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, just a human being. It was a way of speaking of oneself in the third person. The Son of Man is going to do this. That's probably how the disciples understood it. But Jesus' words echo Daniel chapter 7, which is kind of a unique place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is the one who comes on the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days himself, God himself, triumphs over the beasts, the pagan rulers who are oppressing Israel, and ascends to share the throne with the Ancient of Days. And we know from Jesus' imagery in using this title, he uses it of himself in this way. But he combines Son of Man with another image from the Old Testament. And he does that to inform what Christ means and what he himself will do and accomplish. And that other image is the image of the suffering servant. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he's using the imagery of Isaiah, the servant songs in Isaiah, where the servant of the Lord comes and suffers for the nation of Israel. Most of us probably know Isaiah 53. He is bruised for our iniquities. He is wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace is laid upon him. It's the idea of one being the substitute for the many. Jesus takes those two ideas and begins to teach his disciples what's coming. He began looking again in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice who's rejecting him. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Those were three categories, three different groups of religious leaders who together made up the Sanhedrin, which is sort of like the Supreme Court. The Supreme Council, ruling council under the Romans, but the ruling council over Israel. It's not the worst people in the world who reject Jesus. It's the best people in the world who reject Jesus. And this word reject is a word that has the echo of the chief cornerstone of the temple being rejected. Psalm 118. It has the echo from the Old Testament of God rejecting the people of Israel, placing them under judgment. And now Jesus comes and Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected. Rejected by man, rejected by God. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Why? Why? Why the cross? Why did Jesus do it this way? There's several possible answers to that question. One answer is he did it as an example to show us how we should live. Another answer is he did it to show God's love for the world. Another answer is that he did it to defeat evil powers. Another answer is that he did it to satisfy the divine justice and wrath that sin deserved. And you know what the right answer is? Yes. He did all of it. All of that. He died to show his love for the world. He died to be an example for us of what it means to lay down our lives for others. He died to overthrow all of the evil in the world once and for all, the decisive victory against Satan, sin, and death, and the powers that held us in bondage. And he died to be our substitute, our representative, to take our place, our judgment, the wrath, the judgment, the punishment that my sins deserved. Jesus stretched his arms out on the cross and said, I'll take it. I'll bear it. Dorothy Sayers wrote, hard it is, very hard, to travel up the slow and stony road to Calvary to redeem mankind. Far better to make but one resplendent miracle. Lean through the cloud, lift the right hand of power, and with a sudden lightning smite the world perfect. Yet this was not God's way, who had the power but set it by, choosing the cross, the thorn, the sorrowful wounds, something there is perhaps that power destroys in passing, something supreme, to whose great value in the eyes of God, that cross, that thorn, and those five wounds bear witness. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't take a lightning bolt and strike the world perfect. He came and he embraced a cross to redeem us for our sins. There's a vivid picture of Christ's sacrifice for sin in Mark Twain's novel, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. It's a story about an ordinary man, a Connecticut Yankee from the 19th century, who is transported back to medieval times in the world of King Arthur. And at one point in the story, he convinces Arthur to dress like a peasant and take a journey through his kingdom. In one chapter called The Smallpox Hut, there's a description about how King Arthur and his companion happen upon a beggar's little hut. The husband lies dead. The wife tries to warn them away, telling them, this place is under God's curse. Don't come in here. But the king, seeing their need, says, let me come in and help you. You're sick and in trouble. And so she allows them, and the woman asks the king to go into the loft and check on their child. It was a desperate place for him to be in and might cost him his life, observes the Connecticut Yankee. But it was no use to argue with him. The king disappears up a ladder looking for the girl. And then the narrator continues, there was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself with the other. He came forward into the light. Upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was but half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was challenging death in the open field, unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger. He was great now, supremely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition. I would see to that. And it would not be a mailed king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb bearing death in his arms. And that's what we see in Jesus. We see a king in commoner's garb, made like us, bearing death in his arms on the cross. Who is Jesus? He's the king. He's the Christ. What did he accomplish? He accomplished our redemption, our restoration, the salvation of the world, and he accomplished it through the cross. And now the third question. What does Jesus require of me? What does Jesus require of me? And we have in verses 34, really into chapter 9, verse 1, a paradoxical invitation. An invitation from Jesus to follow him in the way of the cross. There's three basic parts to it, and then three reasons given for this invitation. The first part is this: deny yourself. Look at verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me just back up for a minute. I forgot to say something. After Jesus tells the disciples he's going to the cross, you know what happens? Peter, the same one who'd made the confession, Peter pulls Jesus aside and tries to set him straight. He rebukes him. It's the strongest possible word for rebuke. It's the word that's used elsewhere in the gospel for the rebuke of demons. Peter rebukes Jesus and says, it's not going to be this way, Jesus. Again, Jesus is just shattering their conceptions of messiahship. And Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking the thoughts of God, you're thinking the thoughts of men. And then, as if to continue his teaching on the cross and the full implications of the cross, Jesus calls the crowd to him and with his disciples says these words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So the first part of the invitation is deny yourself. Perhaps the greatest heresy in the Christian church today is the heresy that you can be saved by Jesus without being Jesus' disciple. That Jesus will save you from the penalty of your sins without having you come after him and follow him. David Garland says, discipleship is not part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity. God refuses to accept a minor role in one's life. He requires a controlling place. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr in Nazi Germany, the cost of discipleship said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And note, it's not just the denial of something for the self that Jesus requires. It is the denial of the self itself. Deny the self. How opposite that is to the false messages we hear today, to the parodies of the gospel that are all about self-esteem, self-realization, self-fulfillment, becoming your best self, It's not at all what Jesus says. He says, deny yourself. Turn your back on yourself. Swear allegiance to me. What does it look like to deny yourself? Well, Jesus takes it a step further and I think informs what this invitation involves when he says, take up your cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The cross is not a cranky mother-in-law. The cross is not a disagreeable boss. What is the cross? What does Jesus mean by the cross? The people in Jesus' day would have understood this. It was very concrete to them. The cross was an instrument of execution. In fact, one commentary prefers to call this an execution stake. Take up your execution stake and follow me. That's what it was. The cross was an instrument of execution and torture reserved for Rome's worst enemies. Now, many years before Jesus and his disciples come to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in the area. After the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Verus. Crucifixions on a smaller scale were common sight, and it has been estimated that perhaps 30,000 occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Jesus. All of that's a quotation from a good commentary. They knew what crucifixion was, and to carry one's cross meant to carry the cross beam upon which a person would be nailed. To carry the cross was what a criminal did when he was walking to the execution site. He would bear the beam on his shoulders, then he would lay down on the beam, the nails would be driven through his hands, and he'd be placed on the execution stake, and he would die. And so when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, and the third thing is follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. They would have understood it in this way. Jesus is asking us to follow him to death. And that is exactly what Jesus was asking. And there is both a literal implication and a spiritual implication to this call from Jesus. Literally, it means this. It means that to follow Jesus is to so deny ourselves personal rights and lordship over our own lives that Jesus, from then on, calls the shots. And if that means death, it means death. And that's what it meant for the disciples. Every one of them except John died a martyr's death. Every one of them. And did you know that there have been more Christians martyred in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries of church history put together? If you want to follow Jesus in this world, the world we live in today, you can't follow Jesus without being willing to lay your life down for Jesus. We just happen to live in a little bubble called the United States where it just doesn't happen very often. But the implications for the heart remain the same. You've still got to be willing to do anything he asks of you. And that begins by the systematic execution, mortification of sin in our lives. Dealing with sin, dealing with all that God's word says God is not pleased with. Putting it aside, being crucified to the world, crucifying the flesh. As Paul talks about in his epistles, so as to follow Jesus. And really fundamental to it all, there is this spiritual significance to the cross. Where when a person comes to Christ, when a person comes to Christ, he is saying, once and for all, I am no longer the master of my fate. I am no longer the captain of my soul. You are. Have you followed Jesus in that way? The implications of that are lifelong, daily, and are progressively realized in our lives. So day by day, we continue to grow in the understanding of what that means. It may mean losing a job or a relationship in order to follow Jesus. It may mean renouncing the pursuit of wealth and status in order to devote yourself to serving the Lord in simplicity and obscurity as a minister or as a missionary. It may mean giving up the ease of always sitting on the sidelines and enjoying comfort instead of throwing yourself wholeheartedly into ministry and service to the people around you. It may mean something as seemingly small as sacrificing your time in order to meet practical needs around you now. It may mean something as great as selling your possessions, moving to a country in the 1040 window, and becoming a missionary. I recently heard a missionary speaking. This is a sermon I listened to, got offline, from my brother's church, actually, in Lubbock, Texas. And this missionary was a man who had been converted, had been saved in California. He grew up in California. He was a surfer in California. And he grew up in California, and he had been saved when a friend of his got saved and brought him to a youth group. And he said he came to the youth group, and kind of a scrawny-looking middle-aged man with glasses, kind of a brainy-looking guy, got up to speak. And he thought, this is the guy that's going to introduce the dynamic youth speaker. And his friend elbowed him and said, this is the guy. This is the guy. And this was the youth minister. This was the youth minister in this church. And the youth minister began to just teach the words of Jesus, the words of Scripture, about following Christ, about salvation through the cross, and about Jesus' command to take the gospel into all the world. And he said, you can't save yourself. You can't earn it. The price has been paid. It's been paid in full. You're saved by grace through faith alone. But if Jesus saves you, he gets all of you. And this guy, reflecting now 20, 30 years ago, said, it took me 3 months to come to Christ because of the implications of what it meant to be a Christian. And this man then, for several years, this guy remained in this youth group for several years. This guy was the only voice. The only voice that was continually saying to him, listen, the orders are clear. There's a mission. There's a mission field. There's work to do. Jesus has commanded it. He's the king. You have no choice. Obey. He said he was the only one saying that to me. Everybody else was saying, hey, dude, why don't you be a surfer for Jesus? But this guy kept holding out something else, something better, something greater. And he ended up becoming a missionary to Papua New Guinea, to a tribe that could only be reached by boat or by helicopter. He went there with one child and a pregnant wife. He raised three children there, and now two of his sons are reaching unreached people groups in Papua New Guinea. And I heard that, and I thought, that is exactly what we need. That's exactly what I need. That's exactly what our church needs. We don't need to mute the call to discipleship. We don't need to dumb down the mission. We don't need to make it easier than Jesus said it would be. The call is clear. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. If you're not going to do that, quit playing church. Quit being a religious person. And quit giving Christianity a bad name. There's more. There's more to what Jesus says. He gives us reasons, three reasons to follow him. And these reasons, I hope, will capture every one of our hearts. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For, look at verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Three paradoxical reasons to follow Jesus. In losing your life, you will find it. C.S. Lewis said, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth, crown it, or stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. You lose your life, you'll find your life. And you know what? You're going to lose it anyway. You're going to lose it anyway. You're going to lose your natural fallen self. But if you lose it for Jesus' sake, you'll find yourself. Secondly, Jesus tells us that in losing the world, you'll save your soul. Verses 36 and 37, it's stated inversely. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? The implications are clear. You can have the whole world, but if you have the world and lose your soul, it's a bad deal. But if you're willing to lose the world to follow me, then you gain your life. Cut my teeth on Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I hope we get a hold of that. Losing everything for Jesus is no sacrifice. Because you get him. At the end of the age, you get the world. And then third reason, in suffering with Jesus, you'll share in his glory. Look at verse 38 and then chapter 9, verse 1. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Talk a little more about what that means next week. But simply put, Jesus is saying, if you're ashamed to suffer with me, if you're ashamed to confess me, then I'll be ashamed of you when I return, when I come in glory. But the inverse is true. If you confess me now, you'll share in my glory later. And note this, the confession he's talking about is not confession in the baptistry of a church. It's confession in a courtroom. It's a confession before enemies. It's a confession that will likely result in one's death. I remember years ago, as a teenager, I think I was 19 or so, driving along a long stretch of Texas highway. And the side of the road was lined with telephone poles. And the telephone poles were all shaped like crosses. And it dawned on me that if this were a Roman road, almost 2,000 years ago, there would be Christians on those crosses. I began to ask myself, am I willing to go as far as it takes to follow Jesus? Someone once penned these words, you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. A couple of years ago, I preached at a church in Alabama, and the logo of the church has two crosses. And on their website, they have this page that answers the question, why two crosses? One of the most frequently asked questions of visitors to First Baptist is, why are there two crosses on your logo? It's a great question. Here's the answer. The central, more prominent cross in our logo is our Savior's cross. Apart from his death, we are hopelessly lost in sin. In Mark 8, 27 through 33, Jesus explained to his followers how he would suffer and die and rise again. The smaller cross in our logo represents the saint's cross. In Mark 8, verses 34 through 38, Jesus taught that his followers must carry their own cross. Having been saved by his cross, we gladly follow him in the Satan-controlled world. For 2,000 years, his followers have endured misunderstanding, ridicule, and other persecutions, some even martyrdom. This is the saint's cross. We talk about surveying the wondrous cross. We sing about it. We sing about the old rugged cross. We sing about glorying in the cross. But you know that Jesus doesn't ask us to do any of those things. He asks us to carry the cross. A lesser known old hymn goes like this. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus this morning? If you do, you'll save your life. You'll find your life. You will find a joy, a happiness, a satisfaction that is far deeper and more superior than anything circumstances can give you. You'll find the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, and you'll save your life. Let's pray. I want to invite you this morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you have not denied yourself and taken up your cross to follow Him, if you have not confessed Him as your King, your Master, and your Lord, and if you have not seen in Him, and in Him alone, and in His cross, your sole hope for forgiveness of sins, I want to invite you this morning to come to Christ. Not by walking an aisle, but by praying right where you are, seated there, or perhaps you want to kneel, and praying and asking the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins, committing yourself to follow Him as your Lord and as your Master. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to invite you to reaffirm your desire to follow Christ, to deny yourself, and whatever it costs, whatever it takes, to follow Jesus in your life and in this world today, that you'll do that by His grace. Our Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. We realize that we have nothing to claim of ourselves before You. We can only trust in what Christ has done as the rejected, suffering, killed, and resurrected Son of Man. We thank You for His great love for us. Thank You that He came as a king in a commoner's garb and bore death in His arms. Thank You that He paid the penalty that our sins deserved. And we trust in that this morning. And we pray that You would help us to obey the call of Jesus, to die to ourselves, to take up the cross, to follow Him, to be His disciple, His learner, to walk in the way of the cross, to live by the word of Jesus, to align our priorities with His priorities, to give our resources, our assets, our time, our talents, our abilities to Him, to surrender our vocation, our relationships, our agenda to His agenda. We pray that You would do Your work in our lives. Meet with us now as we continue to worship. We pray in Jesus' name.